The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. This can be found on page 904 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 904 of your blue pew Bibles. The Gospel according to John, chapter 18, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading through verse 27 this morning. The Gospel according to John, chapter 18, beginning at verse 12, the Word of our God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The rooster will crow, but it will not have the last word. Last week, we watched a mob of Roman soldiers and temple police crossing over onto the Mount of Olives in the middle of the night to arrest Jesus as though he was some sort of dangerous terrorist. Standing in the midst of that mob was Judas. Judas had spent 3 years of his life listening to Jesus teach, hearing Jesus open his mouth and reveal mysteries that had been hidden since before the foundation of the world. Judas had seen Jesus heal the sick. He had even seen Jesus raise the dead. And just that night, he'd experienced Jesus as Jesus took on the lowly servant's role and washed Judas's feet. And yet, right there, he decided to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And in that mob that we looked at last week, we saw Judas came out and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It was dark that night. For a moment, Peter played the man. Yes, I know. Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing. We all get what Peter was doing wrong. But do you see what Peter was doing right? Peter stood in front of a crowd of hundreds of Roman soldiers, and he said, I take my stand with Jesus. Yeah, it was a foolish thing for him to pull out the sword and to cut off Malchus's ear. We all get that. But I want you to see, at least for that moment, Peter valued loyalty to his Lord and Savior even over his own life. But that was so a few hours ago. In this morning's passage, we meet a different Peter, a Peter who has lost his nerve. Before the rooster crows, Peter, who swore that he was prepared to lay down his life for Jesus, would deny Jesus 3 times. The rooster will crow, but it will not have the last word. Against the darkness of those hours, we've already begun to see the light of Christ all the more brilliantly. Christ, who in his grace continued to minister to his disciples. Christ, who had unveiled an astonishing power. He simply stretched out his hand and he created a new ear for Malchus. He showed that he's the creator. He spoke the word and they fell over on their backs, defenseless against the Lamb of God. And then Jesus used that power not to rescue himself, but to save his disciples. The light was already shining in the darkness, and the darkness will never put it out. Look at verse 12 with me. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It was actually a standard way that Roman soldiers would arrest somebody that was suspected of fermenting insurrection. They would bind his arms behind his back with chains or with a rope, and they'd actually put a noose around his neck to make sure that he wouldn't do anything to try to get away. And the thing I want you to realize is Jesus chose for that to happen. The Son of God chose to be bound so that sinful men and sinful women like you and me could be set free. Not simply set free from the Romans, but set free from Satan, sin, and death forever. It was around 1 o'clock in the morning. You might wonder where they would drag a prisoner at such a late hour at night. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, if you find the story of Annas and Caiaphas a bit confusing, that just means you're paying attention. It is really confusing. For one obvious thing, they're both repeatedly called the high priest throughout the Gospels. And you don't have to read very much into the Old Testament to realize you only have one high priest at a time. So what was going on? Well, with a little exaggeration, the best way to think about Annas is to think about him as sort of a religious crime boss. Honestly, that's really true. Commentators refer to him that way all the time. He was a religious thug, powerful, but corrupt. And this is not simply the view of later Christians who know the part that Annas played in the trial of Jesus. The Jewish Talmud says this about Annas. The Jewish Talmud declares, "Woe to the family of Annas, woe to the serpent-like hisses." You get that? The Jewish Talmud is saying of the high priest and his family, they're a bunch of serpents. Annas was a religious thug. But he was a powerful religious thug. And the power players in Jerusalem all knew better than to cross Annas. Appointed as high priest in 6 AD, Annas' official position in office only lasted until 15 AD. But he never left his grip on power. He was always the power behind the high priesthood. 4 of his sons, 1 of his son-in-laws, and his grandson all become high priest after him. And for as long as Annas was alive, it was very clear he was the man you had to deal with. He was the guy in charge of this religious family's corrupt empire. William Henderson puts it like this. One can imagine how, whenever a priest would come up with a plan or an idea and would broach it, another would immediately reply, "Have you run it by Annas? Has Annas given you his approval?" Now, it isn't hard to see how such a corrupt religious leader is not going to be very happy with Jesus. I mean, everything that Jesus is teaching runs contrary to the way that Annas is living and running his little empire. But actually, if you know a little bit more about Annas, it'll still make even more sense. From the best that historians can tell, he and his family made the bulk of their wealth by selling sacrificial animals that were already declared clean. Now, the thing to realize is this is quite a racket. Annas controls the priests. The priests have to decide whether or not the animal you're bringing to offer up as a sacrifice is clean. That is it fit for the offering? And so you bring in your own goat, and the priest could very easily, either on a real blemish or maybe an imagined blemish, just disqualify your goat. Now, what are you going to do? So instead of taking that risk, the vast majority of people would buy one of Annas's pre-approved sacrificial animals. Sure, it would cost more, but after all, that's how Annas and his family is rolling in the dough. He was one greedy, corrupt, former high priest running a racket very much like a religious crime boss. Then Jesus comes along. You'll recall that Jesus makes a whip out of cords, and he drives these animals and the money changers out of the temple courts, and he says, "You will not make my Father's house into an emporium." Bam! Head-on conflict. And Annas is going, "Can't let this guy live." And so Annas has Jesus arrested because he's a threat to his business. In a moment, we're going to see how crassly illegal this trial is. But I don't want you to reduce the horror of this trial simply to the fact that the Jews broke all sorts of legal violations. That is, I don't want you to think of this as a bunch of legal technicalities that are being violated. I want you to see the big picture. And John tells us the big picture when he writes, "It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Now, John had told us this several chapters ago. The question is, why does he bring it up again here? And the answer is so simple, we could kind of skip over it and miss the point. John wants us to see that Caiaphas, the high priest, who's supposed to serve as the judge, the supreme judge over the Sanhedrin holding this criminal trial, has already determined that Jesus ought to die before there's a trial, even before Jesus is arrested. That is, what John is letting us know is they're not seeking justice. Annas and Caiaphas only want one thing from Jesus. They want Jesus dead. What we see in these verses of John is the trials of Jesus were nothing more than state-sanctioned murder. Against this backdrop, John wants us to consider Peter. By the way, this passage is actually focusing more on Peter than on Jesus. It's going to shift to focusing more on Jesus when we come to next week. But what John is doing is intentionally juxtaposing this arrest of Jesus and looking at Jesus and then seeing how Peter is responding. And John wants us to see the failures of Peter as a disciple so that we would take those to heart in our own lives. Critically, we ought not to go away from this passage going home today and saying, "Wow, look at all those things Peter did wrong." We could all make fun of Peter that way. Maybe that's tempting to you. But when you come to passages like this, you ought not to ask, "How could he?" What you and I need to ask is, "How could we?" Right? The purpose of this is a mirror being held up for our own behavior as disciples so that we would learn to lean upon Christ and his grace rather than to lean upon ourselves. The rooster does not crow for Peter alone. It crows for all of us. And yet, while the rooster will crow, it is essential for us to see that the rooster will not have the last word. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Now the rest of the disciples had headed for the hills. But while they headed for the hills, Peter and John followed Jesus to the palace complex. Presumably, actually, both Annas and Caiaphas lived in different parts of this complex. But they weren't interested in the high priest. They wanted to know what was going to happen to Jesus. Now, some have questioned whether or not this is John. That is, John's the other disciple that's anonymous in this passage. Simply because they ask, how could a disciple that's a fisherman in Galilee know the high priest? Well, we can't answer that question. But I want to say two things. First, this is the way John talks about himself throughout the whole gospel. And there's no good explanation for why he doesn't name the other disciple if it's not him. But secondly, I want you to see that it's actually quite plausible for John to be someone that the high priest would know. We often miss this because in the 19th century in particular, but also in the 20th century, there's been sort of this romantic portrait of the fishermen as a bunch of peasants. But that's wrong. See, John comes from a wealthy family. His father doesn't simply own a fishing pole. He owns a fleet of fishing boats, manned with many servants. When John and his brother take off, they don't leave their father destitute with no help. He's a wealthy person. It's not that surprising that a wealthy family in Galilee would have some sort of relationship or connection with a wealthy family in Jerusalem. It's just how class works. And so while we don't know for sure how John would be known to the high priest, I certainly think that that makes the most sense of the passage to understand that this would be John. You should remember that John also was probably quite young, maybe as young as 15 or 16 years old. And that'll help you think about the picture in this passage because, you know, when young people show up, they kind of get a free pass. Nobody in the high priest's household is particularly concerned that John has been following this Jesus guy around. You know, when you're young, you're not really that much of a threat. But it's a different story for Peter, who's a grown man, and he's a threat. And that's why we see Peter being treated differently. Look at verse 17 with me. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." From one standpoint, it's pretty shocking to see the same man that stood in the face of hundreds of Roman troops cowering here to a servant girl at the gate. What's even more shocking is to realize this is a picture of us. Right? Sometimes, by God's grace, we are very bold for the faith. And sometimes when things are going badly, say, R for Peter, his life is falling apart here. He's really concerned about his friend that's on trial for his life, and he's not making sense of anything. And the servant girl catches him by surprise. And in the moment, he folds. Peter wasn't expecting to be asked that question. He was simply put on the spot. Notice the way that the question is asked. I think this is actually significant for us. "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" I'm struck by two things in that question. The first is the word "also." That means someone else is one of Jesus' disciples. And I think the "also" here is pointing to John. Right? They know John is following Jesus around, but what do you expect? He's a kid. You're a grown man. You ought to know better. You're not also one of his disciples, are you? But also notice the rhetorical force of that question. The question isn't neutral. By the way, many of the questions you're asked in life are not neutral. People will rarely ask you in our day here in New England things like, "Well, what do you think about Jesus?" Unless they're already a Christian, right? As though it's just kind of open-ended. Whatever you happen to think is fine. The question is asked from the format that there's already a right answer, an answer that's going to get approval, "No, I'm not," and an answer that's going to get disapproval, How could you? You could actually paraphrase this, surely you're not one of this man's disciples, are you? Let me ask you to bring that up to the 21st century. There's probably not a lot of people are going to say, surely you're not one of this man's disciples. But they might say things like this, surely you don't believe that God created everything out of nothing, do you? Surely you don't believe that people should be denied marriage equality simply because of their sexual orientation, do you? And see, that question puts you on the spot, because the very way that question is asked to you, there's already a right answer that's going to get applause, and there's a wrong answer that's going to bring judgment. Once the question is framed so that one response gains approval and the other condemnation, we need to steel our spines lest we seek the approval of men through ambiguous responses or silence, or as Peter does, an outright denial of the truth. I think it must have stung Peter's conscience a bit to hear himself saying, I am not. But perhaps he thought, at least I've managed to get inside the courtyard without being arrested. No need to stir up unnecessary trouble. And I think one could also suspect, now I'm reading in between the lines here, but I suspect that unlike John, Peter was not yet somebody that was particularly comfortable moving around with the movers and shakers of this world. And suddenly being in the court of the high priest with the temple guards and all that kind of overwhelmed him. This wasn't his world. Look at verse 18 with me. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. I've long been intrigued about the fact that John draws our attention to this detail that it was a charcoal fire. And I'm a slow learner, but I think I finally understand why he does that. Now, you know, throughout Israel, of course, the vast majority of fires, people didn't burn over charcoal, they burned over wood. Why does John draw our attention to this being a charcoal fire? Now, here's my suggestion for you. Smell, that is aromas, have a very powerful triggering effect on our memories. And charcoal fires smell different. I have a gas grill right now. I think probably most of you have gas grills. They're convenient. They cook nicely and all that. But to this day, if I smell a charcoal grill, it takes me back 40 years ago. I go back to Kingsland Point Park. There I am. This is a beautiful park looking out over the Hudson River. I can taste the hot dogs. I can taste the hamburgers. I feel the warm sun on my face. Actually, this time of year, that'd be kind of nice. So maybe one of you guys want to fire one of these up. Right? But it's all from just the aroma. I can see young people playing softball and playing bocce and having a great time, all because that memory was triggered from a charcoal fire. And there's Peter warming himself, not at a normal wood fire, but at a charcoal fire. And I want to suggest that it would have burned into his memory what happened that night, but his memories would not be as pleasant as mine were from some 40 years ago. He didn't know it yet, but as he warmed himself around that charcoal fire, Peter was taking in aromas that would forever remind him of that fateful day when he would three times deny that he was one of Christ's disciples. Now, John intentionally juxtaposes Peter's denial with Christ's good confession so that we would read them both together. While Peter was warming himself by the fire, Jesus was standing bound before the high priest and the hastily called gathering of religious leaders who were trying to find some pretense for putting Jesus to death. Look at verse 19 with me. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now that might not strike you as a big deal. There's the high priest, there's the accused. He's questioning him, right? Trying to find out information about his disciples and about his teaching. Except it's entirely illegal. This is one of those areas where it's helpful to know a little bit about first century Jewish tradition and law. The Jewish people actually had a very, very high sense of doing the right thing in the right way. And there are all these safeguards around criminal trials. For example, a criminal trial had to take place in one particular place. There's a council room in the temple courts. Couldn't take place anywhere else, and that room was open to the public so anybody could watch the proceedings go on, make sure there's just, you know, sunlight is a great disinfectant for corruption. Among the other rules they had were the fact that a person that's accused could remain silent. In fact, it was illegal in particular for the high priest to ask him questions. The high priest was not allowed to question witnesses. The high priest was not allowed to question the accused. He's supposed to be moderating the trial. Oh, by the way, in order to convict someone of a capital crime, all the way back to the Mosaic law, you need two eyewitnesses. A capital crime is a crime that you can be put to death for. So you need two eyewitnesses. It has to take place during the day. It has to take place open to the public. You can't question the accused. And all that is just being trampled on as the high priest seeks not justice, but a conviction. The sham trials before Annas and Caiaphas were in such flagrant violation of Jewish legal procedure that some unbelieving historians doubt that they ever took place. But beloved, I want you to see that's the whole point. The whole point is here are the leaders of the religious establishment flagrantly flaunting the laws in order to reach their unjust conclusion. They only wanted one thing with regard to Jesus. They wanted Jesus dead. Well, Jesus wouldn't play along. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now see, if you don't have that background about Jewish law, you might think that Jesus is just being evasive here. But Jesus isn't being evasive. Jesus is calling them out. He's saying, you know the law. Where are your witnesses? You know the law. You can't make me testify. You know the law. It's illegal for the high priest to question me. That's what he's doing. So he says, bring the witnesses out. You know, I taught to multitudes. Of course, they knew that too. That was the problem, right? If Jesus was just some obscure guy that was teaching something wrong somewhere, Annas wouldn't have cared a less. But Jesus was drawing huge crowds in the temple courts. In fact, just earlier that week, Jesus had been greeted with shouts of "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But out of all those crowds, these religious leaders could not drum up two witnesses who would credibly say that Jesus had taught something wrong or done something wrong. And that's, of course, because Jesus had never said anything wrong and he had never done anything wrong. You've heard me say this many times, but one of the striking things to me about Jesus is how different he is from me with respect to sin. When I think about sanctification, I think about not sinning quite so badly. But there was never a moment in Christ's life where he did not love his Father with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. He actually stood up in front of the crowd one time and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And there was silence. There was no charge to be brought against him at all. So Jesus calls them out. He calls out the high priest for his hypocrisy and his flagrant violations of the law, and you might be thinking, game, set, match, Jesus. But then you have to remember that thugs are not so easily dissuaded from their wicked behavior. Verse 22, when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Now, the jarring thing about that is not the police brutality. You know, ever since there have been police forces, there's been a struggle with police brutality. There will always be a few bad apples in the military, in police, who will abuse their authority. And they will hit people, right? goes on today, went on 2,000 years ago. That's not the jarring thing in this passage. The jarring thing in this passage is where he does it. You know where you have never seen an American police officer commit police brutality is in a court of law in front of the judge. You've never heard of that. Do you know what this says about what was going on with the religious establishment at the time? This officer, by the way, note, officer, expected not simply to get away with striking Jesus, he expected to be praised for striking Jesus. That's how corrupt Annas and his cronies had become. On the other hand, I do wonder about this officer a bit. Did he eventually become a Christian? You know, if he did, he would have been thinking, the very Christ that I struck with my hand just later the next day died for my sins. And if he didn't become a Christian, he was in for a rude awakening when he passed from this life to the next, like billions of other people are when they discover that the Lamb of God is the one who will judge the living and the dead. Without losing his composure, Jesus now calls out the officer for his wicked act. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Then Annas, making no progress, sends Jesus off to his son-in-law Caiaphas for a second trial. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." We return to Simon Peter warming himself in front of a charcoal fire. If he had thought much about his previous denial, when he denied Jesus before a servant girl, he hadn't repented of his sin. Or at the very least, he hadn't repented in the sense of asking God that by God's grace, he wouldn't do it again. That the next time he would stand boldly for Christ and say, "Yes, he is my Lord. He is my Savior." But he doesn't do that. Notice that the question is asked in the same negative manner that we heard earlier. "Surely you are not also one of his disciples, are you?" I want you to realize the important truth here for your own life. Peter had placed himself, perhaps without thinking about it, but Peter had placed himself in a precarious situation. He was not prepared to boldly speak the truth, and he was warming himself at a fire surrounded by people who hate Jesus. Beloved, you got to be one or the other. You've got to be prepared to take a stand, or you've got to avoid these situations. That's not just true of Peter, that's true of us. Let this truth sink deeply into your thinking. It is not easy to stand boldly for Jesus while warming yourself by the fire of those who hate him. Do you get that? Peter could not stand the pressure, and so like a coward, he said, "I am not." Beloved, Peter couldn't stand the pressure of that situation, but neither can you. You must either be prepared to stand boldly for Jesus in situations like this, or you need to avoid them. Those are the two options. You must either be prepared to stand boldly for Jesus in situations like this, or you need to avoid them. Anything else will lead to disaster. So let me say it once again. It is not easy to stand boldly for Jesus while warming yourself by the fire of those who hate him. And if Peter thought he was going to just kind of lie, to say a lie and then fit in, they'd all embrace him, he was kidding himself. Look at verse 26 with me. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now Peter's in serious trouble, right? There's a guy who saw him in the garden, sword out, chopping off Malchus's ear. You understand that if Peter gets convicted here, he's not simply going to be found guilty of you happen to be following Jesus. They're going to charge him with drawing his sword against the temple police and the Roman soldiers. Peter is in a bad way here. Not only is he accused of being one of Christ's disciples, he's accused by a relative of the man whose ear he had cut off. If they connected the dots, Peter would soon be on trial for drawing a sword and attacking an official delegation of Roman soldiers and Jewish temple police. But on the other hand, I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall of that trial, wouldn't you? I mean, I could just hear Peter now. You call Malchus forward. Malchus, which of your ears did I supposedly cut off? Right? You know, and you seem to have both of them. It might not have gotten Peter off, but it would have been a remarkable opportunity to testify to who Jesus is and Jesus' grace in giving Malchus back his ear. But Peter wasn't testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ that night. He was cowering in fear. Furthermore, they had already all heard him deny that he was one of Christ's disciples. Beloved, this is also a very important truth. I was going to say for young people to learn, but you know, you old people need to learn this too. You really do. Lying begets lying. See, Peter had lied earlier and denied Christ, and it was all the harder for him to turn around and say, you know what, I'm sorry, but I lied to you earlier. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? The best place to repent is right away, and even better than that is to not lie in the first place. So Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Matthew and Luke tell us that Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, and that he went out and wept bitterly. The sound of the rooster crowing had pushed Peter over the edge. He had realized what he had done, and it had crushed his spirit. But that raises an interesting question. Why in the providence of God did God have Peter fall and fail this badly? Why did he do it? The answer is both obvious and powerful. Peter needed to stop trusting in himself in order that he would entrust himself fully to Jesus Christ. And that's the application for you too, in case you missed it. You need to stop trusting in yourselves in order that you trust yourself fully to Jesus Christ. Think back to the moment when Jesus had predicted Peter's fall. What did Peter just said? Jesus had quoted the scripture prophecy that says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I want you to, if you're taking notes, write this down. It's a good reference to look at, because I'm going to pick up in Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 and 35. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Do you see how recklessly confident Peter was in his own faithfulness? I mean, recklessly confident. First, he compared himself favorably to the other disciples, saying, though they all deny you, not me. And when Jesus said, no, you really are going to deny me, instead of saying, whoa, Lord, forbid it, he went out and he punctuated his self-confidence by saying, even if I must die for you, I will never deny you. What was he thinking? Well, before you rush to look down on Peter, make sure you read to the end of verse 35. And all the disciples said the same thing. This isn't just about Peter. It was Peter and the rest of the disciples and all his disciples throughout history. By nature, here I mean our fallen nature, our pride, by nature we want to be what Peter's saying, though everyone else deny you, I will never deny you. I will lay my life down for you. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. Some of you watch football, and you imagine yourself going into the game. You know? It was kind of a tense, important moment. They put you in. What do you imagine? Do you dream that you're going to go in and throw 4 interceptions? I think not. I think when you dream like that, you imagine yourself going in and throwing the winning touchdown and being the hero. But, you know, you do the same thing spiritually. It's very easy to imagine yourself as the one that goes, yeah, I saw Peter blow it, but if I was there, I'd be the guy who actually laid down my life for Jesus. But that's a lie. That's not who we are by nature. And the whole point of this story is stop trusting in yourself and place all your confidence in Jesus. Left to yourself, you will do the very same thing that Peter did. And the good news is God doesn't leave you to yourself. Well, perhaps you're here this morning and you've already heard the rooster crow more than a few times in your own life. You realize that you've been shamefully silent when you should have spoken up, or that you've even denied the truth of God in an effort to fit in and to get by with the powers of this world. If that's you, I want you to mark these words well. The rooster will crow, but it will not have the last word. Earlier, I mentioned the power of our sense of smell when it comes to our memories. Undoubtedly, Peter would never smell a charcoal fire again without remembering his cowardice that night. But by God's grace, that is not all that he would remember. At the end of the account of his gospel, John paints a beautiful picture of how Jesus restored and recommissioned Peter 3 times. Undoubtedly a response to Peter's 3 denials. Peter denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus restores Peter 3 times. And on that beach, the resurrected Jesus feeds the disciples fish cooked over a charcoal fire. Why? Why not wood on the beach? Why would John draw our attention to it? I think John draws our attention to it because he's drawing our attention to what the Lord had done. For the rest of Peter's life, every time he smelled a charcoal fire, he would remember denying Jesus 3 times as Christ had prophesied. But he'd also remember the 3 times that Christ restored him. And he would remember how the risen Son of God tenderly made him breakfast over a bed of charcoal on the beach. The message isn't complicated. Few of the important messages in the Bible are, but the message is powerful for Peter, and it's powerful for you and me too. Your sins are great, but God's grace and love in Jesus Christ are greater. The kingdom of God would not advance because of Peter's faithfulness, but because of Christ's faithfulness. And yet by God's grace, Peter would become a mighty weapon in the hands of the living God. At Pentecost, Peter would stand up and boldly declare the gospel to the very people who had chanted that Jesus ought to be crucified. Peter would boldly proclaim Christ for the rest of his life. He would be the human instrument through which the Samaritans and the Gentiles would be grafted into the church. The Peter who cowered before the servant girl would stand before the council and the high priest on behalf of all the other apostles and say, "We must obey God rather than man." The same Peter who had failed so miserably would, by the working of the Holy Spirit, become the rock who would restore his brethren. Beloved, by God's grace, the rooster would crow, but the rooster would not have the last word. The final word in Peter's life and the final word in your life belongs to Jesus. Amen.